For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Over to Mark.
Great. Good afternoon, everyone. My name is Mark, and it is my pleasure to be with you this lunchtime. And whether you're here for the first time or the 50th time, and wherever you are in that kind of spectrum of exploring Christian things, it is great that you're able to join us. It's the last in our series, so we've had four talks on the difference that Jesus makes. And whether you've been to some of those talks or not, probably that title, even of itself, kind of raises a few questions. So, are we saying as Christians that Jesus is unique, somehow special? There's some kind of difference that he can make and that others can't? Does the difference he makes really matter? Surely I could get whatever benefits Jesus is promising somewhere else. I think if you have been to the talks in this series, you can't really get away from the fact that that Christians are very clear that Jesus is unique in his character, in what he claims, and that what you believe about Jesus does affect your future, not just in this life, but for eternity. So last week, you may remember, we had interviews with Dev and Kabir. I think some of you were here for that. They decided to follow Jesus, even though one of them had come from a Hindu background and one from a Muslim background. And they actually chose Bible verses that really couldn't be more unambiguous in their claims that only Jesus can bring salvation. They chose verses that said you can only achieve your full purpose in life, if you like, or be the person that God you designed you to be if you put your trust in Jesus. In fact, one of them last week quoted John 3:16, which Brian has just read for us, famous words, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." And just by quoting that verse, it raises so many questions. And so that's why I chose this passage today, because I thought, I'm sure there are lots of questions still floating around in people's heads. You know, can it really be true that only those who believe in Jesus will escape death or perishing and have eternal life? Is that really the case? And I think when we think about it in more detail, we start to think, isn't God just being a bit uninclusive, so kind of undiverse, especially if we're using language that we often encounter in our corporate environment today? And when we look at today's passage, and this is Jesus continuing to speak, it gets even more controversial, doesn't it? Verse 18, "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of the only Son of God." Really, really quite divisive words from the lips of Jesus. And if you keep reading John's Gospel, and I would definitely encourage you to take this away, this is our free gift to you. If you've not read about the life of the Lord Jesus, please do take it away. But if you went to chapter 14 of this Gospel, you would find Jesus making another exclusive claim, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And then 2 weeks ago, we had an interview with Logan. You may remember that he talked about that verse in Mark's Gospel where Jesus says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. What does it man? What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Really, really stark words. It's not just one or two places. It's throughout the Gospels and indeed throughout the Bible. Exclusive claims made about how salvation is achieved. And I think that the verse that Logan quoted there about what can a man give in return for his soul, we can kind of get emotionally into that verse, I think. We think, well, yes, of course, gaining the whole world really doesn't matter that much. You know, it's not going to help me when it comes to where I stand in eternity. And yet that verse is in the context of Jesus saying, look, to get out of the spiritual problem that you're in, the vacuum that you're in, if you like, you need to take this radical decision and put all your eggs in the kind of Jesus basket, if you like. So no diversity in this kind of spiritual portfolio. What you've got to do is it's all got to be invested in Jesus. Only he's going to get you eternal security. So yes, Jesus seems very uninclusive. And that seems very narrow in today's very diverse world. And I think as some of us heard that interview last week, we probably thought, Dev, why didn't you just stick with that Hindu belief that basically all paths lead to God, whatever route you choose, you will get to the top of the mountain and achieve some kind of eternal life or eternal purpose. If God is so loving, as it says in this verse, God so loved the world, verse 16, then why do Christians seem so unloving in their exclusivity? How can they say some people are going to be perishing and some people are going to have eternal life? Well, I think already we've seen it's not actually Christians saying that. It is actually Jesus' lips saying that. So all Christians are doing is picking up on what Jesus said himself. So how can Jesus, someone who you might associate with being completely loving, say something as controversial as these verses that we've had read out from John's Gospel today? Well, I hope this lunchtime we will at least begin to think about why actually Jesus is much more inclusive than we might imagine. In fact, you might say he could go in the City HR Awards for the ultimate diversity champion, or the diversity champion GOAT, which is, I think, how things are talked about today, the greatest of all time. Yes, he might seem exclusive at first glance. He does make unique claims about himself, but he is way much more inclusive than we might imagine him to be. And out of costly love for us, he does tell us what we're really like, and that does mean that his invitation is universally inclusive. So first of all, then, let's just think about God being loving. You can't get away from that at a very basic level as we get into this passage. For God so loved the world. Jesus is saying God is loving, at least in some sense. And I would say if you wouldn't call yourself a Christian here today, many people over the years have been challenged to read one of the accounts of Jesus' life and to come away with it and conclude that Jesus is not loving. It is quite hard to do that. And Christians believe that Jesus is the revelation of God on earth, and he's come to reveal what God is like. He is a very loving and compassionate man. Most people find it very hard, I think, to deny that as they read the Gospels. But at the same time, he does speak words that we've seen are quite controversial and seem very exclusive. We need to work out as well, when we see this verse, for God so loved the world, we need to think, okay, what does it mean for God to be love or loving? The verse says God so loved the world. He loved the world in a particular way. So we need to look at how God is showing his love. And he does it, as it says in the second half of the verse, by giving his own son, so that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Now, I suppose when we come to this question, if God is really loving, how can he be so uninclusive? We do make assumptions about what love is like. So love for us seems like diversity in the sense that all personal truths must not only be tolerated, but accepted and celebrated. The loving thing in our culture today is not to really challenge those views, but to accept them and to celebrate them. But actually, if we look at God's love, it's a very different kind of love. This verse is telling us that out of concern for us, for the world, he paid a very costly price. He sent his only son because he knew that there was something we needed to be saved from. He knew, as it says later on in the passage, that there is judgment, that humanity is under judgment. And so just as a parent might dash into the road to protect their child from being run over by a speeding car, and in some cases we know parents have indeed lost their lives in trying to save their children in that way, God has lovingly sent his son to protect us from the judgment to come. It is loving of God to intervene in our world and tell us in advance, if you like, what the verdict will be so that we can escape. Here is a love that bears no regard for self-preservation, a love that is full of concern for others. It offers protection, it offers hope, it offers, as it says here, eternal life. It is a love that really hates evil. God does not want anyone to experience a place where evil dwells for eternity. And the way that God protects us from that final verdict is by getting us to shelter in Jesus. And so it's loving for him to send his son and to tell us that his son is the only way. He is our father. He knows what's coming. He's done this amazing act of sending his son at tremendous cost to himself. And part of that plan in getting us out of judgment's way is to help us see really plainly the danger that we're in. So the next point on the handout, he tells us what we're really like. He loves us so much that he exposes what our true motives are. You see, if we're going to believe in Jesus, if we're going to trust in the rescue that he provides, then we need to understand why it's really important to believe in him. As I said at the beginning, is there any other way of escaping this judgment which Jesus speaks about? Now, you may be aware, if you know anything about John's Gospel, that Jesus has just had quite a lengthy conversation with a Jewish leader called Nicodemus. And essentially, Nicodemus doesn't really understand that he needs to receive life from Jesus. He thinks his religious performance is what will get him a place in heaven. And the conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus illustrates that not even a upstanding religious leader is going to be good enough to get into God's kingdom. They need to accept the rescue that Jesus offers. God helps us see in that story there's no kind of neutral or in-between category. Even the most qualified person is not eligible by their own effort to get into the kingdom. And so the world instead is assessed in these verses by Jesus as a world which is in darkness because we don't believe and we want to stay in the dark. So verse 19, and this is the judgment. The light, that's Jesus. Christmas is coming, just in case. That reading about Jesus being the light that's coming in the darkness, that's who we're talking about here. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. So what happens is Jesus here is assessing what humanity is like. We naturally want to recoil from God. We show that we're under God's judgment because we like to hide from our evil deeds. We like to hide from God. And we like to hide from his son. We don't want to be confronted by the reality that Jesus presents to us. It's very hard to think of a personal illustration of this. I mean, obviously, light is something that exposes things. And I do remember very early in my years in the city, my friend was a fellow lawyer, and he got together with two other lawyers, and they fancied doing a bit of DJing, and they got some little room in one of the nightclubs. I think it's now closed, and they wanted all their lawyer friends to go along and support them. And I remember going And it got to us, they finished their set or whatever at 1 a.m, and I thought, do I stay around? And I thought, well, I'm probably never going to do this again, so let's stay right until the end. And it was pretty bad because, you know, I didn't like all the music and it was quite tiring. So about, I don't know, 6:30, 7 a.m, the lights go on, the end of the club night, and suddenly kind of everything is exposed. And it's awful. There's just kind of stuff all over the floor. You realise that the nightclub isn't kind of painted that well. There's bits kind of falling off the walls and it just looks awful. Light really does expose us. But I think it's really interesting here that Jesus, it's a person, isn't it, who exposes us. And I was thinking of a kind of corporate example. Maybe think about a large global company, and imagine that one day the senior execs of this company, they go into their boardroom and they see maybe a young boy, teenage boy, sitting at a laptop computer in their boardroom, downloading files from the laptop onto a memory stick. And they're horrified and they say, how have you got into our building? What do you think you're doing in our boardroom? And the son says, oh, I'm the son of the CEO. And the company executives, oh yes, we saw the son at some garden party a few months ago. We recognize that it's him. And so you'd expect at that point think, oh, it's just a young boy, you know, fiddling around on a laptop, playing with a few electronic gadgets or whatever. We don't want to disrespect the son of our CEO. But imagine they didn't do that and they called the security guard and said, please get this young chap removed from the building. Now, why on earth would they have done that? Was it because they didn't recognize him? Well, no, they knew that it was the son that they'd seen at that garden party recently. But then they realized that what might be going on is they were going to be exposed by the son. Those executives in that company had been engaged in corruption and fraud. They knew that the son was a bit of a whiz kid on computers and thought, oh, he's got onto the laptops. Now he's going to start downloading files. Someone's going to read what's been going on and we're going to be exposed as corrupt executives. And that is a bit like what is happening with the Lord Jesus. He's coming as the son. We know who he is. But when he gives us his verdict, when we know what he's doing, when he's exposing what we're like, we want to get rid of him. And not just religious people like Nicodemus. All of humanity is like that. And so, isn't it a massive shock and a wonderful act of God's grace that God so loved the world? A world that in its entirety has chosen to scurry away and hide under the rock when the light is exposing it, when Jesus comes into the world, a world like that God chooses to love. Those who prefer darkness have been loved by God, and he's making an amazing offer of life to those who really do not deserve it. And so finally then, the fact that God loves us, the fact that he shows what we're like, means that that invitation can be widely inclusive, because all are qualified to accept the invitation that he gives us, in the sense that none of us have any qualifications. All we have to do is accept the invitation. It's possible for anyone to be part of his people. You don't need any particular credentials. And I think it's interesting, isn't it? In our appraisals at work now, our diversity credentials are assessed. If we haven't proved that we're perhaps diverse enough because we haven't spent enough time doing citizenship events, then we might not get a bonus. But we come to Jesus without any credentials. By nature, we are a humanity who wants to refuse God. Jesus is saying we need to admit that this is the judgment. Jesus is right in his assessment of us, that we can't become God's people on our own, because naturally we want to keep God at arm's length. I do love that the message that Jesus preaches is such a great leveller. It does expose us all and puts us all at the same starting point. No one has got any advantage. It says that we're all the same in in so many ways, day by day, wanting to scurry away and hide from God. And that is precisely why the invitation is for anyone. It's wide open. Anyone like that can come to the Lord Jesus. It's far from being an uninclusive invitation. And John is so convinced of this, in the very next chapter of John's Gospel, chapter 4, which you might want to flick over to and read later in detail, we get the story of a Samaritan woman, so religiously excluded from the Jews. She's had five husbands, she's on her sixth, and it would have been very rare, I guess, 50 years ago in the city for firms to recognize and promote certain minority groups. Well, back at the time when Jesus was living, it would have seemed outrageous that Jesus, a Jewish teacher, was associating with Samaritans, was associating with a woman when she was on her own, and he was associating with someone who'd been sexually promiscuous. And what is even more shocking is that Jesus speaks to her, he reveals himself to be the saviour of the world, and her life is utterly transformed. In fact, I think if you look across the whole of John's Gospel, you'd be hard to find someone who's as good an evangelist or as good a proclaimer of the message about Jesus as she is. She really does go back to her village and proclaim far and wide that Jesus is the saviour of the world. She suddenly is included in God's people, someone who you might have thought you're going to be way on the outside of what God wants to achieve here. But it's because she understood and she recognised the assessment that Jesus gave of her, and she knew that he was the one who could deal with the mess that she was in. In fact, John is so confident that this inclusivity of Jesus is part of Jesus' message, is that in one of the other books he wrote in the Bible, in Revelation, he speaks about what happens at the end of time. So just listen to these words from Revelation 7. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." People from all nations, all accepting Jesus, the Lamb, the one who has been sacrificed to save them from God's judgment. He is the one who is being praised and worshipped. And I've experienced that. I'm sure many people here who would call themselves Christians have seen that as we travel around the country, around the world, gone to churches in other countries. We have met with the most diverse range of people, young and old and rich and poor, different nationalities, all of us together united by the gospel, in many ways so much more diverse than perhaps some of our bland corporate firms that we work for. The church is a very diverse place. I'm not saying it hasn't always done well on celebrating diversity and working with different groups, but at its heart, the gospel is a call for people of all tribes and tongues and nations to follow the Lord Jesus. And I think that is where Christianity does differ from our kind of diversity policies. I might make a slight pun or joke in saying there's probably an elephant in the room when it comes to the illustration of diversity that's often used, the elephant, which you probably heard about different people feeling different bits of the elephant. You know, someone feels the ear and says, "I think the elephant is kind of floppy." Someone else feels the foot and says, "I think the elephant is like a tree." And then obviously, because they're all blind and can't see the full elephant, they get the wrong picture. But they're all saying something that's true about the elephant. And the person who's making this illustration will often say they need to accept that each person is just seeing part of the elephant, but it's still essentially an elephant. But actually, the person who's saying that has a bit of an advantage, don't they? Because they can see the whole elephant. They're not blind. They're in effect claiming, "I'm the one who knows everything. My view, my exclusive view, is that they're all just feeling part of the elephant and I know what the whole elephant looks like. Other people are wrong because they don't have my full, wide, perfect view. I've got the full picture." And so I think the idea that we can be completely inclusive and we never judge anyone is a bit ridiculous. You know, even Jesus is judging throughout the Gospels. He's telling Nicodemus in this episode just before the passage today that Nicodemus is wrong in how you get into heaven. And the reality today in what some people may say is that it's a non-religious country. There is judgment and exclusivity going on all over the place. People are making distinctions. People are cancelling people on social media. People are saying, you are excluded from my group because your beliefs mean you cannot be in my group, which believes that, say, not all religions lead to God. So that all religions lead to God. So those kind of distinctions are happening all the time. But with the gospel, it's different. The gospel is this great leveller that tells us exactly what we're like and says, because we are all the same, we've all naturally rejected God, we are all, if you in a sense, qualified to accept this wonderful invitation that is extended to all people, no matter what our backgrounds are. And so I hope this talk has just started you to think, if you haven't thought much about it already, that God can be a totally loving and committed to his people kind of God, but also make distinctions. That his love is directed at getting us out of harm's way, to sober us up to the reality of the coming judgment, so that we will accept this invitation that is extended to all. I hope you've begun to see that. You could perhaps make an argument that Jesus is the ultimate diversity champion, way more diverse certainly than many of the diversity champions that we have in our companies or that we ourselves might feel we are within our companies. We are indeed welcomed and treasured by Jesus, so much so that he offers us an invitation of an eternal lifetime with him. And we don't even deserve that. I think that is so liberating in a culture, for example, where we get certain benefits if we perform. We get the benefits of the kingdom that lasts for all eternity without having to do a single citizenship hour. Whereas in our workplaces, it's totally the reverse, is that you have to perform to get some kind of bonus. Indeed, you might say it was the hour of suffering that Jesus went through, which is referred to a lot in John's Gospel, that means we get all the benefits of the eternal life that he offers. So let's give thanks to God now for that as we pray together. Father God, thank you so much for this wonderful, inclusive gospel message. Whilst we are confronted with the reality of what we're like, that naturally we want to run away from you, we praise you that you've given us these words and that this is something that's consistent throughout the Bible, that though we are sinners, we are loved by you, and that you have sent your Son to show that love, that we might believe in him and not perish but have eternal life. And we thank you in his name. Amen.